Everybody in our culture today does have an opinion about sexuality, and who cares who I sleep with? And sometimes the church has not been good at talking about human sexuality. We have allowed our educational system to teach our children. We've allowed our society to influence us on our lifestyle and our opinions. And in our silence, I believe we have created a vacuum. And as Keith said, we do hold on to a Christian worldview concerning sexuality. Now, that ought not to cause offense. It's an opinion that we have because we believe in the Word of God. Amen. And we need to remember that the gospel is for the whosoever. We need to depart from being judgmental, particularly concerning homosexuality. We need to remember that it's not an issue, it's about people. People that we must love, people that God loves. The downside on focusing on a particular brokenness in our lives is that we forget about the other elements of brokenness that we might have. In fact, the Bible has more to say about our greed and selfishness and hoarding our money and injustice that goes on in our nation than about sexuality. However, that does not mean that we are silent. That means that we look at the whole Word of God and the whole counsel of God. And whilst we might hold on to a biblical worldview, love means accepting others' humanity without affirming everything that they may do. You know, and I know, that our culture has changed so much in the past 10 years. But I still believe in the authority of God's Word. There she goes. Come back. Someone said the gospel is most relevant where culture is most confused. Yes. And how true that is. Don't we live in a confused society? Confused about gender issues, confused about sexuality, confused and broken. But I believe, amen. I believe, and I am not ashamed, as Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I believe it is the power of God to change lives. It is the power of God to transform lives. Keith and I know, and most of you know, that we have experienced something of God's power in bringing transformation in our own lives. Amen. And that is available for the whosoever. We hear a lot about truth and love as if it's truth versus love. But I want to emphasize it's truth and love. And you may ask a question. What is truth? We live in an age of relativism where there are no absolutes. You are what you feel. If it feels good, it's okay. If it's not harming anyone, it's okay. And your concept of truth may be different to mine because there is no truth. Truth is relevant. The Bible for us as Christians must be our final authority in how we live our lives. And this is an introduction this morning, and it's a challenge for us as Christians and believers, how we behave, how we handle our bodies, how we handle our finances and the resources that God has given to us. But I believe that Jesus made it quite clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not a way. He is the only way. There is absolute truth, and it is personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. Praise God. Now, that might offend some people, as if there are many ways to reach God. We have to underline again, there is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one name given amongst men whereby we can be saved, and it is the name of Jesus. That's why we love to exalt his name, amen, because he is the only way. So, what does the Bible say about sexual relationships? Does God care who I sleep with? Do the Old Testament laws apply for today? What does the New Testament have to say about sexuality? And what did Jesus have to say about our sexuality? It was Rick Warren, and I think, oh, he's coming, yeah, it's there. Rick Warren, he said, and I think it's a great quotation. He said, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them or you must hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe and do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise conviction to be compassionate. Amen. And amen. And so today, as we start this 4-week series on sexuality, we as a church, and I'm speaking about the church generally now, we repent from any wrong attitude that we may have had. To those who may have embraced a different kind of lifestyle. However, we ought to influence the culture in which we live, not be squeezed into its mold. And we do need to honor the word of God and seek to help people and for people to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. And as Keith and I share over the next weeks, we are here to help you. It's not just to proclaim truth, but it's here to give you pastoral encouragement and support, because some of us, all of us, we're on a journey, and some of you may be struggling on issues regarding sexuality. That's not to condemn you in any way, but it's to be here for you. And hopefully in our transparency and openness, we can encourage you and give you, signpost you to good resources that will help you, because we don't have to accept the culture in which we live and their view. There is another view. It's a biblical view. It's a Christian view. It's a view that honors God. And I hope and pray that through these next weeks that you will see there is a good, good Christian worldview. But we are here to help you. We can signpost you to different organizations. We can recommend good material, very good material, that will help you. Today, I look at sexuality that honors God. And Keith, next week, will be looking at what does it mean to be trans. I think that's what you're talking on. Close. We communicate well between us. We were to bring a girl on the third week on, and unfortunately, because of sickness, she can't come now. And she did have same-sex attraction But she talks about how she brings that under the lordship of Jesus and how she deals with that. I think some of us would have been at Wycliffe when we heard Anne, and she shared an amazing story. Unfortunately, she can't be here. But Keith and I, we're going to be here for you, okay? We're going to do a little tag, and we're not going to cover everything today and next week, so it will give us an opportunity to overflow into the third week. On the fourth week, Keith and I are going to sit up here, and we're going to answer questions. Amen. Now, just to say, that fourth week, it's not going to be live streamed. It may be recorded, but it will not be live streamed. And if you have questions, we would like you to email them in before the last Sunday of the month. However, you can ask questions on the day, not from the floor, but we will use our phone technology to answer questions. We may not be able to answer them all because of time restrictions, but that is the fourth week. I'm looking forward to that because I'm not afraid to just listen to your questions and hopefully give you some answers. Amen. I made a promise, and it's going back a long time. Yes, Keith, it's going back a long time. And that promise was at my ordination in Belfast in 1982. That's 41 years. Praise God, I'm still standing. And here's the promise I made. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of they having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But be you watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I made that promise in 1982. I was serving at a church in Northern Ireland, George will know it, Rothryland, County Down. Before that, in my ministry and training days, I was in Pontydilis, Wales, and before that, I was in Plymouth. And God called me from Rothryland in 85 to here, Reading. I hope that I have stood faithful to the promise that I have made. I can only preach the word in and out of season. I can only be faithful to what I see to be the word of God. Now, some of you may not like what I preach. And certainly, particularly when we talk about honoring God with our finances, you say, oh, here he goes again. The word needs to be preached. Some of you may not like what we preach in terms of reconciliation and forgiveness, but we have to preach it, amen. We just cannot have compromise and just tickle your ears. If I were here to tickle your ears, I would have left a long, long time ago. As an Elam Pentecostal church, we believe the Bible to be the fully inspired and infallible word and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Not just regarding my sexual behavior, but in all areas of faith and conduct, whether it's to do with greed or injustice or selfishness or drunkenness. And there's quietness in the house. Why should I be judgmental concerning someone's sexuality when I think it's okay for me to get drunk? because the Bible condemns drunkenness in the same passage where he condemns sexual sins. And yet we turn a blind eye. Hear what I'm saying? So we cannot afford to be judgmental. It's no good hanging out with the Pharisees. They're not a good bunch of people to hang out with. It's important that we check our own attitudes and our own heart. The culture around us today have exalted another god. It's in our educational system. Everywhere you look, even when you get in onto a plane, you see a flag there. You see this and you see that. Even when you go into a bank, and I think, what has banking have to do with my sexuality? What has flying on a plane have to do with my sexuality? It's forced on us. And it is my right, says our culture, to decide who I am and what I do. After all, there's no absolutes. Everything is relevant. It was Peter Lennox from Evangelical Alliance, and Keith and I both heard Peter. He was good. And he said, we need to recognize a story clash in our culture. And the clash really from a cultural, unbelieving world point of view is there is no God. Therefore, there is no accountability. But from a Christian perspective, there is a God. A God whom I am accountable to. A God who will judge me what I have done in my body. Bible makes that quite clear. There is a God. Part of that story clash is that we are sexual beings. But can I just say that we are more than sexual beings? We are human beings made in the image and likeness of God. Sexuality does not define us. God does. God does. Our image bearing defines us, and we are made male and female in the image and likeness of God. You see, the story clash goes like this. When I emphasize that we're just sexual beings, therefore sexual fulfillment is the key to human flourishing. It's something I must have. It's something that I need because I'm a sexual being. As from a Christian perspective, the love of God is the key to human flourishing. Not my sexuality, but the love of God. And there's a word in there for singleness. I think sometimes as a church, we haven't been good at emphasizing singleness. And we need to look at that culture. Because, thank God, because you are single does not make you a second-class citizen. And because you are single doesn't mean that you're missing out, amen. Because it's the love of God that's the key to human flourishing. Peter goes on to say that we need freedom to express our desires as a basic human right. It's my right. It's my identity. And if you're attacking my identity, then you're attacking my dignity, because I need that fulfillment. It is my right. But from a Christian perspective, listen, submitting our desires to the will of God is central to Christian worship. And we should say amen to that. Amen. Not how I feel, but submitting all my desires to the will of God, and I will worship him. Everyone has a sexual morality. God cares about sexuality. After all, believe it or not, sex was God's idea. According to the Bible, neither marriage or sex are human inventions. God created it. Amen. God created it. They are gifts from God. They are part of his order of creation. Amen. But your identity is not defined by your feelings. Your identity is not defined by your sexuality, but in the image and likeness of God. You see, human identity is important to God. But according to Jesus, our identity in God transcends gender, sexuality, and the act of marriage. We live in an age where we are told we need to be authentic to ourselves, to our desires. But our identity is in God, and our desires ought to not be controlled. Our desires need to be controlled and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. So, what is sex? Now, I don't want you answering that. That's a rhetorical question. At that point, I need a drink. Praise the Lord. I love these two quotations. One, I can't remember the author, but I will acknowledge it's not mine. The sexual revolution made sex into a hygienic recreation in which anything goes as long as those involved are consenting adults. I love this quotation from Andrew Wilson. Andrew Wilson is a young theologian from New Frontiers, and I love Andrew's material. He has such a sharp and good mind. And you like this. If you think of sex as merely as an enjoyable physical experience between two consenting adults, like tandem diving without clothes, then God's restriction on it won't make any sense. See, our broken world has come to view sex as an act of pleasure rather than a doorway to vulnerability and intimacy. Listen. And listen hard. I know some of our young adults are away this weekend, but hopefully they're going to be catching up. That is why sex outside of marriage is wrong. Why? Because it destroys the proper view and function of sex as the ultimate act of intimacy that only two people can experience together. When sex is seen simply as a physical act, it loses its power to bond two people together. When we look at Scripture, we see that our sexuality is sacred. It's different to the animals. Why? Because we are special. And therefore, we need to honor God with our bodies, because our bodies, we are body, soul, and spirit. And Paul says we ought to be sanctified in our body, soul, and spirit. It's sacred. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 6, I'm just looking at part of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it quite clear that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So I then take the members of the body of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. It goes on to say, But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, in whom you have from God, and listen, you are not your own. You just can't do whatever you please. You are not your own. You belong exclusively to God. Now, the background of Paul's writings is in the background of a cult and a doctrine that was invading the early church of Gnosticism. And they were basically saying, well, you can do whatever you want in the body because the body is evil and God has no purpose for the body. What is important is the spirit. And that was the doctrine basically that was going around. If your spirit is of value, the bodies are not important. And yet, we see that our bodies are important. Can I emphasize that? I believe in body, soul, and spirit. Amen. The bodies are important because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Body is important because one day there will be a resurrection body. Amen. Praise God. When we die, you know, we don't cease to exist. We're waiting for the day when we will come back as us. Will you recognize me? Unfortunately, you will. I often think, well, I have black hair, gray hair. Doesn't really matter, but I will be like Jesus. Amen. Well, the important thing is that I'm going to have a new body to live in a new environment. That is our Christian understanding of eschatology. Amen. We're coming back and we're going to be given a new body. So the bodies are important. Remember that. The temple of the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who are married, God wants you to enjoy sex. God is not a killjoy. You just have to look at the Song of Songs. And some of those songs should be R-rated, but they're not. But only in the context of marriage. Which brings us to the question, what is God's basic design for marriage? What is marriage? A lot has been said over past years because of our law changes. But what does God have to say? We take our foundations from Genesis. It's interesting when you come to the New Testament, Jesus always referred back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we read in Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. And I will make him a helper or a helpmate comparable to him. Comparable to him. Now, don't get worried, ladies. The word there, helpmate, doesn't mean inferior. Because the same word is used in Psalms that the Lord is my helper. Amen. So thank God. It has nothing to do with inferiority. Far from it. In fact, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 highlights that male and female are made in the image and likeness of God. Amen. I love our Christian foundations because it exalts womanhood, amen. It exalts womanhood when some religions don't do that, but we do because God makes it quite clear. We're both made in God's image and likeness. Let me go on. Let me see. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, we see three things in Genesis 2 that are necessary for marriage. First of all, both partners need to be human. Well, you might laugh at that, but it's true, because if you look at the context, first of all, the Lord with Adam looked around all the animals and didn't find anybody suitable. That's the context. All right? So both partners need to be human. We see too from this context that both partners come from different families. And the third thing we note, that both parties display sexual difference. Suitable helpmate are, as the King James interprets it, a helper comparable to him, is the Hebrew word kenedu. I think I've pronounced that right. You can help me, Beth. I'm bad enough with English trying to do Hebrew. But basically, that word is important because the word means, it's made up of two words. Like, yes, like, but opposite. So that was what constituted marriage, in that Eve, yes, she was human and she was like Adam, but she was also different. There is an argument that says, well, she was different, but she was different in personality. That's not the context. She was different physically. And I want you to note, it's always good to note a context. If you look at the different pairs in Genesis chapter 1, like darkness, earth, sky, sun, moon, night, day, humans, animals. And at the pinnacle of God's creation stands the masterpiece of male and female. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Go and have plenty of sex and populate the earth. Basically, that's what he was saying. That is Genesis chapter 1. Our sexuality is sacred. But our sexuality is scarred. Because we see in Genesis 3, brokenness came into the world. Brokenness came into Adam and Eve's relationship and their emotions. Brokenness came into the disorder in the world. And our desires now need to be brought under control. Why? Because we're all broken people. All of us. Not just one section of our community. All of us are broken. And even broken in our sexuality. And we need to make sure that we submit our desires and our passions under the Lordship of Jesus. Let me just highlight one thing concerning our brokenness. Pornography is a big issue, particularly amongst men. Did you know that there are 173 years of porn content available on the internet? So if you live to 173, you just might exhaust it all. Hopefully you won't. Hopefully you won't even start. That is how much content there is out there. But do you know what pornography does? It destroys lives. You say, well, Pastor, it's innocent, just something light, something just, you know, it's not doing me any harm. It's between me and just not affecting my relationship with anyone else. Really? Really? Because pornography naturally causes individuals to lust and to fantasize about individuals in the image. And this, let me emphasize it, this is what Jesus said is committing adultery in the heart. Matthew 5. And viewing and engaging with pornography is likely, highly likely, to become addictive. Now, if I'm speaking to any of you, we're here to help. We're here to pray. You're not all going to come to the front, particularly men, and say, I have a problem here. But Keith and I are around. We can share our own experience. But we're here to help. Not, we just don't want to teach you and you do nothing about it. But if that is you here today, don't go down that slippery slope where it's controlling your life, because it's going to steal your destiny. It's going to steal your calling. It's going to steal what God has planned for your life. You see, God's laws are there to protect me. We have the highway code. I can go home safely today. And if I see a green light, remember, I see a green light, I go through it. I have faith that the highway code is in operation, that someone on the opposite side at the red has stopped. You know what I'm saying? We drive our cars safely because that law is there to protect us. We have the law of gravity. I know that if I go to a high-rise building, not to throw myself off, because why? There's a law of gravity. That law exists. But unfortunately, when it comes to sex, we want to make up our own rules. And we can't afford to make up our own rules. Because our sexuality needs a savior. Do you remember when Paul gave a list of those who were broken? Males sleeping with males, and greed and drunkards. You know, that's the context. None of us escape. And he said, and such were some of you. I love that. And such were some of you. But you have been washed and you have been cleansed, amen, in the blood of Jesus. Yes, that was my lifestyle. But there's a power in God that can transform our lives. I love Jesus. When you look at the New Testament, and we will be dealing with Scripture as the weeks go on, but this is the challenge. You see, when Jesus met the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, he met her with love and compassion. He engaged. He connected with her. He had a conversation with her. Amen. You hear what I'm talking about? Uh-huh. Now, he did not. He embraced the woman, but he did not endorse her sin. And the woman caught in adultery, yes, he loved her. He started writing in the ground when the Pharisees were going to throw stones at her. What does Jesus do? He showed compassion and kindness and love. I don't know what he wrote in the ground. Maybe he wrote hypocrites. I don't know. But they all walked away. And what does he say? Neither do I, but go and sin no more. So he acknowledged her brokenness, and showing her kindness and love. And church, that's what we need to embrace in our community and in our culture. It's a challenge. A challenge. You see, his love was not conditional. Love demands, if you love me, keep my commandments. But not, If you keep my commandments, then I will love you. Jesus connected with sinners. He connected with the tax collectors. People were drawn to him. I love that. So how good are we at connecting with a broken world? Unconditional welcome accepts a person. It may not approve of one's lifestyle, but we love them, we care for them, we do what Jesus did. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, because today I'm going to dine at your house. Really? Really? The chief of all tax collectors, scum of the earth in that culture? But today, Zacchaeus, come on, I'm going to dine with you. Whew, what a challenge for us as believers, connecting with the brokenness. And you are meeting that brokenness in the workplace, aren't you? Of course you are. How do you connect with love and kindness? That's a challenge. What defines us as Christians? Is it love? Is it grace? Is it kindness? Or are we cold and indifferent? A survey taken some time ago revealed in the survey, and people were asked their opinion about Christians. 91% in the survey said they viewed Christians as anti-homosexual and judgmental. I don't know how true that survey was or its constituency. But it's a challenge for us. Right, time is going on, and I'm almost finished. Almost. Okay. Our sexuality is a signpost. And what's the signpost? Well, Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, but in the age to come, those worthy of being raised from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will never die again. In this respect, they will be like the angels. They are the children of God, children of the resurrection. God, who desired sex, has designed something greater. Can I say that and emphasize that? What is the greater? The greater is the marriage you're going to have with the Lord himself, amen, and your oneness with Jesus Christ. There will be no marriage in heaven, only one, and that is to Christ himself, because we are the bridegroom and he is the bride, amen. That's why we need to emphasize singleness. Don't think that you are second-class citizens because you are not married. You have tasted something greater, and that is your oneness with Christ. Hallelujah. You see, our culture has exalted sex as a thing that I must have. It is my right. It's what I have to do. But what we need to do is to signpost our sexuality to something greater. And the greater is the Lordship of Christ. You see, Jesus calls us to be his disciples. And that starts by revering Christ. And Peter said, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. How do I do that? How do I make him Lord of my life? That means that his kingdom is expressed in my life, in how I live and how I think. That is expressed in how I love each one another, amen. The Lordship of Jesus is expressed in me submitting my life to him. It means handing over my resources to him, particularly my finance. I'm honoring him because he's Lord of my life. Do you hear what I'm saying? It means what I do in the body, I'm honoring him because he is Lord of the body. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, and they must take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. So to follow Jesus is to follow the way of the cross. And that means submission. That means sacrifice. No, we don't like to hear that. We want a nice, happy, happy, happy gospel. What we need to follow the way of the cross, amen. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That means I bring my feelings into subjection to the Lordship of Jesus. That means that I bring my sexuality and my self-centered life under the cross. That means that I die in order to live, amen. I don't live for self anymore. I live for the kingdom. That's what it means. And what does Jesus say? He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these shall be added. So if Jesus is to be Lord, then we must allow him to influence our decisions and our behavior, and that means submission. That means having our identity rooted firmly in him. As the Bible commands us, be rooted and grounded in Christ. That's our goal, amen. That's our goal, to glorify him, not only in our spirit and heart, but to glorify him in our bodies. God bless you.